Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that this morning you'd write your word on our hearts, that you'd underline all that you've been saying to us through these letters of Peter and speak to us today in this moment, that we might press on with the Lord Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. During the week I read this statement. Here we learn that men and women who are endowed with learning tend to lie back and drowse unless they are constantly spurred on by admonitions. That's Calvin's comment on 2 Peter 3, and it sums up why the letters of Peter, which have occupied us for most of this semester, have proven so helpful to those of us who are endowed, in theory at least, with learning. As we've tried to balance adjusting or readjusting to study, forging new relationships, maintaining existing friendships, dealing with the volume of work, the demands of family life and church, as well as attending to our own spiritual health, God has used Peter's voice to urge us to press on, reminding us that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, urging us to gird up the loins of our minds for action, pursuing God-like holiness as a royal priesthood together as we declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. God has directed us to submit to each other for the sake of the Lord, to embrace suffering as a gospel-shaped privilege, to humble ourselves constantly before the God who has and will rescue us. We've been warned not to listen to false teachers or to be false teachers, but to cling on to the fact that in Christ God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then this morning we come to the last words of Peter, the apostle, to the church which he had watched God build. At some point not long after writing these words in 2 Peter 3, Peter was martyred, probably in Rome. We've already seen in 2 Peter 1 verse 14 that he knew that the end was coming for him. And so as he sums up this short final letter to a close, Peter draws together all that he has written by laying out a masterful summary of how people like you and me can negotiate the complexities of living for Jesus in a hostile world. Like every passage in Peter's letter, this chapter is a mixture of tricky details and clear and powerful headline statements. So this morning we'll outline his argument by underlining three foundational truths that drive his message and then finish with one vital, practical, enduring conclusion. The first foundational truth that the apostle wants to leave his readers and us with is this. You'll see it in 3 verses 1 to 7. We are involved in a battle of wills. His language here is reminiscent of the end of chapter 1, as he tries once more to get us to stir up our minds, pleading with us to know this first of all, before everything else. But what's he driving at? Read with me from 3 verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. There's lots of discussion about this, but it makes most sense to take it at face value as referring to 1 Peter. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind. That's a common phrase in the Hellenistic world. It was used by Plato to mean something like wholesome thinking. I want you to think straight so that by way of reminder, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own evil desires. Now, on the surface, this is a command to take the Old Testament seriously, and specifically what the prophets say about the future day of the Lord, and also to cling on to what was crystallizing as the New Testament, the entire message, that is the commandment of the Lord Jesus, as faithfully passed on by the apostles. For those who were being confused by the false teachers we looked at in 2 Peter 2, it's clearly a call to hold fast to the truth and keep believing in the face of intellectual skepticism. But there's much more to it than that. Look again at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. There's always a moral dimension behind the behavior of false teachers. The issue is not that they've simply become convinced intellectually of a different message. They have deliberately chosen to reject the truth in favor of something that suits them better. They're following their own sinful desires. See, Peter's point here is that rejecting the truth of the gospel is never simply a matter of the mind. The battle for truth ultimately takes place in the will. Denying the core elements of Christianity, according to Peter, can't be reduced to a series of logical or theoretical steps. Christianity never was and never will be an academic exercise. In the same way that the primary battle for belief in the first place is not the mind but the will, which explains why, when you've laid out the gospel clearly, why everyone you do that to does not come to Christ instantly. In the same way as for new believers, the battle is in the will. When it comes to the battleground for orthodoxy, it doesn't take place in our heads, but at the control center of our personalities, in our hearts, as we would say, are better in our wills. We believe what we want to believe. The key reason that people corrupt the truth or walk away from the faith is because they choose to. Back in the mid-1990s, Fiona and I heard a series of talks on 2 Peter, which were, I think, humanly speaking, just about the best teaching I've ever heard. Still have the notes, been really helpful as I've come back to 2 Peter a lot of years later. But when I read them now, it's deeply sobering. The preacher who pointed out so powerfully to us that believing the truth and teaching the truth and living the truth are interconnected walked out on his wife and family to move in with a male student with whom he'd been having a secret relationship for years, a matter of months after giving the talks. Even as he'd explained the link between false teaching and morality, he was living a double life. Why did he walk away from the truth? Why did he walk away from his family and his church? Because he chose to. Because he wanted to. Commitment to the truth of the gospel is ultimately a battle of wills. The false teachers in 2 Peter were saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They'd given up believing in Christ's return. Why? Because they wanted to. The rejection of the reality of Christ's future judgment flowed from their desire to do their own thing, to be morally autonomous. They chose to ditch the second coming because it made them feel bad. In the words of verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. They decided to stop believing because they wanted to. Life was much more fun without the prospect of future judgment. Now, I want to stop there for a second because this is an area of real vulnerability for all of us. In the years to come, if you or I lose the plot theologically, here's how it's most likely to happen. We will decide we want to do something or want to think something, and then we'll reshape our theology to fit in. It may be we decide that we're fed up with being viewed as judgmental. So we'll start to construct a more forgiving approach to same-sex or transgender issues. Perhaps we'll start to think we've had enough of being, anti-women dinosaurs, and we'll decide it's just not worth pursuing a complementarian agenda any longer. Perhaps it will just get too uncomfortable for us when we feel stupid amongst our more scientifically minded friends, so we decide to ditch any confidence we had left in God as the creator or Jesus as our risen and returning Savior. In this case, that's what the false teachers had done. They jettisoned the concept that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and that is a particularly toxic move. One writer warns that Satan directly attacks the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the return of Christ. Remove the prospect of judgment. Remove the clear demonstration of Christ's victory to the entire cosmos and everything else crumbles. There's little need to obey, to work, to share the gospel. And this is where the false teachers had gone. And it was a choice not motivated by truth, but by what they wanted. The battleground for the truth of the gospel is always in the will. Now, please don't mishear me. Truth itself matters. That's why we pour so much energy here into ensuring that together we engage rigorously and carefully with the truth. It's why we spend so much time grappling with the text of the Bible and coming to terms with the strengths and weaknesses of the theological tradition of which we're a part. The truth really matters. But Peter makes clear that no matter how we long that the truth drive our desires, all too often, and if we're not careful, it's our desires which will erode and undermine our conviction of the truth. We do well to pray this little prayer from the Valley of Vision often. I confess that I've often desired things which would have injured me, that I'm unfit to choose for myself, for it's not in me to direct myself, my steps. Let thy spirit help my infirmities, for I know not what to pray for as I ought. And then this, let him produce in me wise desires by which I may ask right things. Then I shall know you hear me. To live in our complex world is to fight this battle of wills. To live in the light of the coming of Christ is to ensure that the truth shapes and forms and drives our desires, not the other way round. It is striking then that in dealing with these men who've opted to follow their own sinful desires, Peter doesn't try to play them at their own game. He doesn't try to outmaneuver them or tug on their heartstrings. He doesn't try to work directly on their desires. What does he do? He just opts for a plain restatement of the truth in verses 5 to 7. Because it's God who orders and reorders our desires through the plain truth of the gospel. He then works in us as we submit to that truth. Verses 5 to 7, Peter's argument's relatively straightforward. In the beginning, he says God created through his word and the waters, probably the waters of chaos in Genesis 1, 2. Then God brought judgment through his word and the water at the time of Noah. And finally, God will intervene again through his word, but not water this time, through fire. God having promised in Genesis never to destroy the world again through water. So from verse 5, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged and perished by the same word. The heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. It isn't always clear at every point here if the heavens and the earth are all creation or two distinct created realms. It doesn't really matter. Even when we're not quite sure what Peter is saying about water, what does it mean to be created through water, judged through water? But overall, the point is crystal clear. God didn't set up the universe and then stand back to let it run its course. God has stepped in to intervene before, and God will do it again. God works through his word, says Peter, and to reject that word deliberately is not an intellectual issue, it's a deliberate decision to defy God. So it all underlines the basic point that we're involved in this battle of wills. That's the first thing Peter wants to impress on us as he signs off. And the second, 3 verses 8 to 10, we live in a moment of opportunity. Peter's really aware that it's hard to hold on to the fact that Jesus Christ will return in triumph. After all, when he wrote, more than 30 years had already passed since his death and resurrection. Which is why he quotes Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses, verse 4. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. His point's actually a profound one. It's not simply that the passage of time is different for God. Rather, Peter implies that to live outside time, to live in eternity, is to view time and human history from a completely different perspective. For God, creation and Jesus' death and resurrection and even his return are always fresh. The cross of Jesus happened the day before yesterday. His return is about to happen. From God's perspective, these events are neither a dim memory nor a distant prospect, but are always before him, ever present even. And that means to discount Jesus' return because it hasn't happened yet is very foolish indeed. Instead, Peter says we need to realize we live in a moment of opportunity. The end is looming, but we have no idea when it will come. We need to realize, too, that this moment of opportunity won't last forever, but has been created, allowed by God for one reason and one reason only. Look with me at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The background to this statement is almost certainly Ezekiel 18, verse 30, where God says to Israel, "Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." All through the scriptures, God warns and waits, allowing time for people like us to come back to him. Paul picks it up in Romans 2, verse 4, asking, "Do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Peter's point's the same. This pause in God's action is simply to allow people like us time to heed his warnings and run back to him in repentance and faith. Now, the second half of verse 9 has led to all kinds of arguments about God's wishes for the people mentioned. Who are these people? How does it fit with the doctrine of election? Does this mean God has two wills, one that makes rock-solid decrees about the elect and the other which gives permission to people to rebel? They're all valid questions, but I think they miss Peter's point slightly. Just look at the verse again. Peter is not making a general statement about all people here. He's talking specifically about the recipients of his letter. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This moment is for them to bow before God, the judge, and in repentance and faith. Peter's readers are the all. His point is God has allowed them time to repent, rejecting the false teachers and their dismissal of the reality of judgment. This is God's commitment to them in the face of the heresy of the false teachers. And Peter says, don't miss out on what God has extended to you. Don't take the pause for granted, because verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. When the end comes, it will come suddenly." Peter's just repeating what he heard Jesus say in Matthew 24. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect." Now, Peter adds a bit more detail. He says, three things will happen. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The unseen bit of creation will be consumed by fire with the crackles heard throughout the cosmos. Then the stoicheia, probably the elements rather than the heavenly bodies, will be burned up and dissolved. And finally, the earth and the works that are in it literally will be found. The last phrase is a bit tricky, but it points to that day when everything that's been done on the earth will come to light as every human being gives an account to God the judge. Take verses 8 to 10 together, what do you get? This is the moment to embrace the truth and live it. This is the moment to come back to God ourselves, and by extension to take every opportunity to pass on the urgency of responding to Christ to other people. Remember, this is written to counter false teaching, which is denied we've got anything to worry about when it comes to judgment. If we hear Peter's message this morning, then even in the midst of assessments and exams, our lives will be lived to a quiet soundtrack of gospel urgency because of the reality of the wrath to come. There was a surreal moment in the election campaign last week when Presbyterian turned Pentecostal Scott Morrison and Jesuit raised Bill Shorten had a fairly heated exchange about the existence of hell, prompted, of course, by Izzy Falau's Instagram post. It was fascinating that in a campaign that was driven by warnings of catastrophic economic irresponsibility on one side and ecological disaster on the other, that both candidates were extremely reluctant to sign any note of warning when it came to our relationship with God. Bill Shorten said he wasn't sure what he believed. Even the Prime Minister, who's not slow to stand up as a Christian, fudged the issue completely, saying, "I've already made a statement. It's not my view that that's the case, that homosexuals will go to hell." God's love is for everybody. That's what I've always believed. Izzy's infamous post may have lacked nuance, omitting the word practicing, amongst other things. But at least he understands that the clock is ticking and that God graciously warns us of the wrath to come. Now, of course, the gospel, the announcement of what our great God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, is much more than an escape route from hell, but it is not less. And to abandon the note of warning, which is central to this passage and ubiquitous in the New Testament, is a grave mistake, not least because it will rob our proclamation and our lives of the note of urgency, which comes from the acknowledgement that we live in a moment of opportunity which is passing. You show me someone who's abandoned belief in hell and final judgment, and I will show you someone who does not proclaim the gospel with urgency. For why would we? And that takes us to the third basic fact that Peter wants us to be clear on. We're involved in a battle of wills. We live in a moment of opportunity. And thirdly, we're called to godly holiness and patient longing. You see that in verses 11 to 16. The basic points in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Peter's returning to a theme that we've seen over and over again. 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. At the start of this letter in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, he wrote, his divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter's summary of the gospel-shaped life's not complicated. Be holy, be godly. The twin ideas are so closely linked, it's really hard to separate. But it's clear that being pure like God himself is the basic idea. And that basic challenge lies at the heart of both Peter's letters. Be holy, be godly. I don't know if you remember, but when we interview prospective students, there's a question which is usually asked near the end. What do you hope to gain from your time at QTC? There are lots of good answers to that question. But one which always makes me smile inside, and of course it's now too late for you to use this, is when someone simply says, I want to grow in godliness. Similarly, if anyone ever says to me in future, my aim is to become more holy, I will give them a cheer then and there. This is the main game, even here at college. It's what we must seek as children of God. It's got to be our priority as those who are committed to serving Christ by serving his church. As the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane memorably said, not long before he died aged 30, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. The best thing we can do for those whom we will serve in the years ahead in the church of the Lord Jesus, the best thing we can do for those who do not yet know Christ, is to grow in our love and knowledge of him. How do we do that? Well, the key to pursuing holiness and godliness, according to Peter, is to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In this passage, Peter maintains a beautiful balance between waiting and yearning, patiently longing for Christ to return. We're neither to be indifferent nor fanatical about Christ's return, neither impatient nor lazy as we look forward. You can see this balance in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. As we look forward to the glorious prospect of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, dwells. Peter doesn't spell out whether this is a brand new creation or a fixed up old one, but either way, it's a marvelous prospect, which is why we're to throw ourselves into living in a way which pleases God in order to speed his coming. As he's done so often, Peter is reflecting on the teaching of Jesus himself. When Jesus suggested that the timing of his return was in some way connected to the fulfillment of the mission that he would leave us as his people. This is Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There was an old rabbinic tradition that said that if all Israel managed to keep the whole law for one day, then the Messiah would show up straight away. For Peter, the timing of Christ's return was intricately linked not to the vain hope of perfect obedience from us, but to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. When he was preaching just after Pentecost in Acts 3, this is what Peter said. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago." The proclamation of the gospel among the nations and the response to the gospel amongst all people is tied to the return of the Lord Jesus. Richard Bauckham helpfully comments, "God graciously factors in our actions to his determination of when the end will come. So we better get on with it." Now, I'm not sure that Jesus intended us to be able to set our watches by the number of remaining unreached people groups, but it is clear that both Jesus and the apostles saw the future as providing a dynamic for gospel urgency in the present. If we seek godliness, if we are patiently longing for Christ to come, then we will also sing, "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease." We will still be preoccupied with those forces that defy thee still today. And we will be deeply concerned for those people whom, in the words of the song, "with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night." To live in the light of Jesus' coming, seeking godliness and holiness, to patiently long for his return and the end of history, means we will spend our time between now and then in gospel proclamation. And Peter's completely confident that he and the other apostles speak with one voice on this one. Look what he says in verse 15. "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, let me just say in passing that the argument that these words reveal a rift between Peter and Paul are completely overblown. Peter writes so warmly of Paul, affirms that his letters are scripture, and simply says that false teachers have twisted Paul's words completely out of shape too. The hard to understand bit basically means if you come at Paul's teaching the wrong way, if you don't get it, then yeah, you'll be able to twist his words. The phrase was sometimes used of the elusive sayings of the Delphic Oracle in Greece. One king famously went to the oracle on the eve of battle, only to be told, "If you go to war, you will destroy a great nation." Which, if you think about it, was either just of no help at all, or was a masterful piece of hedging one's oracular bets. Peter's point is, yes, you can twist Paul's words. Yep, you can twist my words. It's interesting, James is actually written to a bunch of people who clearly twisted Paul's words. You can do that, but actually what God asks of us is clear. Be holy and godly, look forward with eager patience to Christ's return. Which brings us to the closing verses of this chapter in this book. To the three foundational statements that we've looked at, we're involved in a battle of wills. We live in a moment of opportunity. We're called to holy godliness and patient longing. Peter adds a final double command in verses 17 and 18. Be on your guard and grow in grace. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand from reading the Old Testament, Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter insists that all of us need to take great care because the danger of being sucked in by false teaching, because as we've seen, we all actually like to do what we want, is a real and present one. None of us is immune. We need to be on our guard. The only way to be safe and secure is to be on our guard. Tom Schreiner writes, "Assurance becomes a reality by heeding warnings. Those who are on their guard will not fall from their secure position, while those who are careless are apt to slip away because they ignore the warning signals." Let's make sure that we're in the first group. And let's throw ourselves into growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is both the source of the grace we need to enjoy life with him and the center of our newfound life. Knowing Christ himself and the grace which he supplies is the great end of our lives. We live with him every day saying, "Well, Jesus, what are we going to do today? What are you going to teach me about you?" That's how we're called to live. So has it been like that for you this semester? In the middle of all the paradigms and exegeses and word counts, among all the new relationships and rice paper rolls and morning teas that have made up this semester, can you honestly say it's been about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's where Peter started in this letter. You look back at verse 2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Here's where it ends. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be on your guard. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Hope you can see that Peter makes it very plain we can't pull this off on our own. All we can do is throw ourselves on the grace, the undeserved kindness of Jesus, who in response to our admission of helplessness gives us himself. Has that been your experience this semester? Do we know Christ better at the end than we did at the beginning? Are we more aware of our weakness and brokenness and more aware of his beauty? See, this is what God calls us to. This is what God offers us in the middle of this frantic, broken, hedonistic, often hostile world. God has granted people like you and me the inestimable privilege of knowing God in Christ. What are we to do with that? Surely we need to gasp not only the privilege, but actually the one who offers us the privilege as we see and savor Christ forever. Surely take comfort in Christ, even now, should we suffer. Thomas Watson, an English Puritan, in a little book on the Beatitudes written in the 17th century, urges us to make the most of the glorious opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowing that we will see God like this. He said, here are four things to do. One, stand amazed at this privilege that you who are worms crept out of the dust should be admitted to the blessed sight of God for all eternity. Second, start your sight of God here. Let the eye of your faith be still upon God. Often look on him with believing eyes, whom you hope to see with glorified eyes. While others are looking towards the earth as if they would get all their comfort there, let's look up to heaven. There's the best prospect. Though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Third thing, let this be as cordial water to revive the pure in heart. Be comforted with this, you shall surely see God. And fourth, don't be discouraged at sufferings. All the hurt that affliction and death can do is give you a sight of God. As one said to his fellow martyr, one half hour in glory will make us forget our pain. All this is more is wrapped up in Peter's simple injunction to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Making the most of every opportunity, throwing ourselves into godly holiness and patient longing as we gaze on him. Peter finishes his second and last letter and his ministry by warning us of the danger of being sucked into false teaching by selfish desires and urging us to live in the light of his coming. There's a piece in The Age this morning with the headline, "Drowning in Hubris, Labour's Lavish Last Supper Before Crushing Loss." It begins, "Queensland King Prawns," slightly ironically, "Salted Caramel Espresso Martinis, massages at their desk. The Labour High Command were in a mood for celebrating on election eve on Friday night. 24 hours later, they would be crushed by a stunning loss to an opponent that had spent the final day racing through three electorates in two states in a last-minute sprint to snatch victory from an almost certain defeat. No prizes for guessing which path we're to take." It may well be that men and women who are endowed with learning tend to lie back and drowse unless they are constantly spurred on by admonitions. So let's take these words to heart. Be on your guard. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ while you have breath. For he is our goal, our strength, our protection, our everything. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.